We're starting our study tonight of Christian doctrine. Now, there's so many things that this class could have been called, but I thought I would just be honest about it. Okay? No clickbait, as they say. I'm just telling it like it is. We're talking about the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, that being said, there are other things that this class could be called. We could be calling this systematic theology, because that's the way we're going to approach it, is in a systematic way. We're going to take subjects and we're going to look at those subjects. Another thing that this class could be called is Bible doctrine. And that's very honest. That's a very honest approach, calling it Bible doctrine. However, it is a little bit redundant, if you would. We'll look at that in a little while. But I just want to say there's a reason we call this basic Christian doctrine. Partly because when I was a junior in college, I entered, that point in your college career where you have to start taking the advanced classes, particularly of your major. Well, my major was religion. And the beginning of my junior year, I started New Testament Greek, and I started a class entitled Basic Christian Doctrine. I might add to that, that is also when I became a pastor. So I was a pastor before I had finished a class on basic Christian doctrine. I got married that semester too. It was a big semester. And anyway, so I like the idea of calling it basic Christian doctrine. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, you may wonder, you're here and I'm glad, and it expresses some interest and some curiosity, I hope. But you may wonder, or you may have wondered over the course of your Christian life, why in the world anyone would spend time studying such a boring matter? Why would I want to take such a boring matter under consideration, when there are so many other things that we could be talking about? We could be talking about worship, and we could be talking about Christian living, and we could be talking about any variety of things other than this dry, what seems like or sounds like dry class on Christian doctrine. Well, the answer is simple, ladies and gentlemen. We don't know anything about worship or daily Christian living, or any of the other manifold considerations in Christianity apart from Christian doctrine. The word doctrine, a very simple word, it comes from the Greek word that is translated into English, teaching. So this is a class on basic Christian teaching, what Christians believe, or maybe I should say what Christians should believe. Let's don't discuss doctrine. That's just too boring. Let's get on with the business of Christianity, and even the impassioned ones who say, isn't it more important that we do evangelism than that we study Christian doctrine? Some would even say, don't preach doctrine, just preach Jesus. I can't imagine a coach of any team not beginning the season with a review. And I'm talking about any sport. Name your sport. Name your favorite sport. I can't imagine any coach beginning a season without a review of what is called the fundamentals in baseball. Baseball is such a, it just seems like such a simple game. Who can't play baseball? Go up there, strike out, go sit back down. Go out into the field, miss the ball several times, game over. Well, the object of the game is to win the game. That's the object of competitive sports. So it is incumbent upon any serious coach to review regularly the fundamentals of that sport. How the catcher should squat and how the pitcher should deliver. How the outfielder should cover and how the shortstop should field. All of these are critically important. Because if anyone on the field doesn't know the fundamentals of their game, that is a gap. And I would argue that it is more important that a Christian who has been assigned the responsibility of conveying the gospel of Christ, and we all have, has a working knowledge of the fundamentals. And these are what we call basic Christian doctrines. Here are some reasons that we study Christian doctrine. Number one, it's foundational. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure. Psalm 82 verse 5 says, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's the condition. This world is out of order. There is a divine order, a God-given order. And it is a God-given order for every aspect of life. And this is what Christian doctrine addresses. It's not only foundational, but it's necessary for saving faith. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? And why is saving necessary? Many people think that Christian faith is just a leap into the dark, and that leap into the dark where there's mystery and the unknown, that somehow that's saving faith. Somehow that is biblical faith. That's not even close to biblical faith. Biblical faith is in no way a leap in the dark. It is a walk in the light. Doctrine is not insignificant. It is not a dirty word. It is absolutely essential. What we say about salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is not speculation. There's not a Methodist way to be saved, a Church of Christ way to be saved, a Catholic way to be saved. There's not a Presbyterian way to be saved, but don't tell them. Anyway, you've heard the old story, haven't you? About this guy arriving at heaven's gate, and Peter says, come on with me, I'll take you for a tour. And they go down the tour, they go down the hallway, and they're singing and there's praising and there's some worship going on all the way down the hall, every room they go to. They continue down the hall, and Peter turns to the newcomer and he says, shh, don't say a word. And they continue to walk, and they walk by this room, and it was dead silent. There wasn't any sound coming out of the room at all. The newbie said, what's this? St. Peter said, it's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones up here. And Now, no offense. I didn't mean that unkindly, but if you grew up around the Church of Christ, you might understand that. There's a biblical doctrine, a Christian doctrine about salvation. And that doctrine is necessary. It must be understood. I don't care if the person considering salvation or considering following Jesus is 6 or 96. The same doctrine applies, and it must be understood. A third reason that sound doctrine is important is because it is the only way we know how to live. It is required for godly living. We can't live as God wants us to live if we do not understand how He has expressed His desire for us to live. That requires study of God's Word, and it is, therefore, a Christian doctrine that is vitally important. You know, I hear it so often. Unfortunately, there are always funerals, seems. They're not, you know, right now we don't have any on the calendar that I know of. But there could be. There could be. In the next 24 hours, a funeral or two on the calendar. Oh, I hope not. But I hear people say so often, I don't know how anyone can make it through the suffering and the loss of a loved one without the family of God. And I understand that, ladies and gentlemen. I understand that. But I want you to know something. Most people have friends. You're not the only people who have friends. You understand me? While I love the fellowship and the family of faith, and I am grateful for the aid and the comfort and the consolation that they bring, they don't bring any of it. They don't. You and I do not bring any comfort. The only comfort in this world is Christian doctrine. Everything else is false hope. Everything. So it's important that we have Christian doctrine and we have an understanding of it, because if it weren't for the teachings of Scripture regarding God's sovereignty and God's grace at the same time, we would look at this world and we would conclude it makes no sense. No one's in control. No one's in charge. And finally, like God, and I worded this very carefully, like God, Christian doctrine doesn't change. Now, our expression of it may change, folks. But what God has revealed in His Word doesn't change. And we should be extraordinarily careful about what we're willing to modify for any reason. I'm not going to give any examples. I did enough of that Sunday. But I just want to say, when we begin to contextualize, that is, bring into our context, the context of this world, our values and our beliefs, then no matter what modification we make, we're twisting or rejecting the Word of God. God's Word doesn't change, and therefore the teaching of God's Word, the doctrine of God's Word, doesn't change. In one sense, I've got to say that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort. Because once I know what the Bible says about God's demands, God's expectations, I can be settled. On the other hand, It makes life more complicated. Because once we know what God expects, which is doctrine, what God expects, we're going to be running against the current. We're going to be going across the grain of the culture. And for so many people, that is untenable. They can't bear not getting along and going along with the people they know. I don't know. I think it was Sunday I made reference, maybe in one service, if not both, I recently did a recording for a podcast, and it was on the subject of spiritual renewal. And in the course of thinking through how I would guide somebody towards spiritual renewal, I considered the fact that the one and the only thing that can cause us to lose our vigor for Christ is sin. That's the only thing. Sin. And as I let that thought sink down, because it's true, folks, you really can't do anything to improve your relationship with Christ. All you can do is something to mess it up. Your relationship with Christ comes 100% built and complete. Everything there is to have in Christ, you have in Christ. Now. You say, well, what about heaven? You've got it. In fact, that's where you live. You're just passing through this place. You live in heaven. You have a home in heaven. But it took me back to high school. I probably mentioned it, I was a rebellious person, a rebellious Baptist. And I grew up in a very conservative home. Strict. Whoo! And I wasn't so strict. And early on, and you can probably imagine why, I looked older than I was. So I ran with older kids, long before I could drive. I was out with high schoolers all the time and doing things I shouldn't do, or at least that my family thought I shouldn't do. And they didn't care about most of the things, but you know they got hung up on something? Dancing. Dancing. I will never forget. I mean, I never got a lecture about drinking. I never got a lecture about drugs. Never. I got a lecture about dancing. Now, mind you, I was doing the other things too. But dancing. And I was not mean about my rebellion. I was submissive, but still rebellious. I told my mother, sitting on the edge of the bed with her sitting right beside me, I said, I'm just not convicted that dancing is wrong. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. I know our preacher preaches against it, but his kids all dance. I've danced with them. And she said something to me. You know, my mother never went to college. But she had a wisdom. I still don't think she was right about the dancing. Okay? But she was right about this. She said, "Do you want to be convicted about it?" And I said, "No, I don't. I want to do it." Why would I want to be convicted about it? She said, "Pray about that." I challenge you to pray about that. Pray about whether or not you should be convicted of it. And I couldn't do it. I mean, she left, and I couldn't do it because I didn't want to be convicted about it. Now, I'm not, again, I'm not saying that take dancing off the table. Put something there that really is clearly forbidden. Put anything there. And ask yourself, why am I not convicted about this? Well, it's because you're not close enough to Christ. It's because the relationship is troubled, distant, cold. How did it get that way? Sin. You want to be convicted about something? You want to get close to Christ? It's very simple. Repent. You can't hear the voice of the Spirit within you. Repent. Where do I get that simple suggestion? Bible doctrine. It's Bible doctrine, folks. The study of doctrine is important, not only because it's foundational, but because it's driven by the Bible itself. Number two, what is the source of true doctrine? What is the source of true doctrine? Now, when you see that on the page and you see that on the screen, I fear that, you know, that study guide you have may end up laying around somewhere. And somebody may pick it up and they may say, well, that's a silly question. But not so fast. While many people will agree that there is a primary source of Christian doctrine, very few agree that it is the only source of Christian doctrine. In the minds of most people, there are other sources of Christian doctrine than the Bible. Very few look at this book as the only source of doctrine. Even among those who say that they do, a close examination and a careful hearing will demonstrate they have other sources for their doctrine. When Jesus came along, there was already a Bible. No, there wasn't a New Testament. There was a Bible. There was the Hebrew Scripture. And the Pharisees claimed Bible doctrine. They claimed to have Bible doctrine. They claimed that it was their authority. And yet, time and again, Jesus challenged the true nature of their authority. He would say, you've heard it said. And then he would quote Scripture. You've heard it said this way, but I say to you this way. And the reason he did it was to reiterate that there is one source of doctrine. That one source of doctrine is the Word of God. What God has said, what God has revealed. There's no other source. Now, what were the Pharisees relying upon? The Pharisees were relying upon centuries of interpretations of the Old Testament. Centuries. And there were several, but there were two primary theological, if you would, groups. They were divided. We call them Sadducees and Pharisees. And many people try to categorize the Pharisees as the fundamentalists and the Sadducees as the liberals. Really, it's just the opposite of that. You see, the Sadducees saw no heaven. They saw no resurrection in the Old Testament. And true to their findings, they did not believe in a resurrection or in an afterlife, literally. The Pharisees had adopted a theology of the resurrection. And while the Pharisee position was the common folk's position, for that reason, Mary and Martha both believed in a resurrection. Remember that? Mary or Martha in particular. I believe at the resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus said, he didn't condemn her belief in the resurrection. He confirmed it, but he added and said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I tell you all that to say this, folks. We don't just arrive here with doctrine in our hands, handed down from God. No, we arrive here in history. We came on the scene in history. Now, a lot of churches don't have any denominational affiliation tagged to them, either in their name or in their affiliation. They just don't affiliate with denominations. But every church has a doctrine. Every church. The most liberal church has doctrine. It may not be sound doctrine. It may not be biblical doctrine, but they have doctrine. So where did that come from? It's critically important that we ask that question. Just because we have Baptist in our name, don't make assumptions. Because we happen to be in a tradition, a lineage, if you would, of Baptist history. There are several strains of Baptist history. I don't want to get into history, but just to tell you this, when the Baptist faith came to the United States, came to America, it came already divided. It came from a brand over from Europe. There were two. There were those who were called General Baptists, and there were those who were called Particular Baptists. And they divided on doctrine, folks. It wasn't just that one group was more broad and the other group was more picky. It had to do with their doctrine of salvation. How does God save? And we're in one of the lines of those two doctrines. Park Hills Baptist Church is in a line of one of those two doctrines. If you want to know, I'll tell you. We're General Baptists. We're not Particular Baptists. We do not believe that Christ died for the elect only. We believe Christ died for all, for everyone, that anyone may be saved. And those who are not saved by their own choice, not by God's choice. That's not how the Particular Baptist feel. And if you've never been in a Particular Baptist church, they go by all kinds of names. Why am I telling you this? Because it matters. It matters. There are churches that are Particular Baptist called Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. If you come from Northeast Texas or Arkansas, you might be known as a Hard Shell Baptist. It matters. It matters. Some churches have creeds. You familiar with the term creed? Well, by definition, Baptists do not have a creed. We do not follow a creed. We are not a creedal people, is how it's so often repeated. We're not a creedal people. No, we're too good for that. We use a statement of faith. It's a statement of our faith. Well, Okay. What happens if somebody doesn't follow the statement of faith? Well, we disassociate with them. We kick them out of our denomination. We boot them. Sounds a lot like a creed to me. You know, there's a church, there's a formerly Baptist church in this town. It used to have the name Baptist in it like months, just a few months ago, and now they don't. And I'm not criticizing a church who doesn't. I'm just grateful that this church did eliminate the name Baptist because they had nothing in common with our statement of faith. Nothing. In fact, they were kicked out of the moderate denomination of Baptists here in Texas. The moderate denomination kicked them out. That's bizarre, isn't it? That's unheard of. All right. You know what it means to be charismatic? You ever heard that term? Have you ever known a charismatic? Well, many people think of charismatics as those who speak in tongues, practice miracles, that sort of thing. It's much deeper than that. It's a theology, folks. It's not merely a way of expressing our love and worship to God. It's a theology. Charisma means gift. And whereas you might think that's placing emphasis on spiritual gifts, it's more than that. It's more than spiritual gifts. It's the gift of inspiration. Charismatics believe in an individual gift of inspiration. In other words, they can produce the Word of God. Anytime somebody says to you, I have a word from God, I don't care if you're in high heels, run. Run. Because they believe that what they are about to say is equivalent to, if not superior to, the Word of God. I want to give you two passages of Scripture. You can just jot these down under this line item, what is the source for Christian doctrine. I want to give you, for the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. And for the New Testament, I would give you 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Isaiah 8, 20, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All Christian doctrine, all true Christian doctrine, is the doctrine taught by the apostles and prophets. Ours is a doctrine of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. We do not hold only the New Testament as our authority. The whole Bible is our authority. The Bible is one book with one message and a totally uniform doctrine throughout. It's been put in these ways. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the substance. In more theological terms, the Old Testament is the type. The type, T-Y-P-E. The New Testament is the antitype. In the Old Testament, you have prophecy and promise. In the New Testament, you have fulfillment. One scholar said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. A few months ago, we ended a study of the book of Acts. 37 times in the book of Acts is the gospel preached. 37 times. And so if you study all 37 of those times when the gospel is communicated, what you discover is there is a uniformity throughout. The subject is always Jesus. But it is also always Jesus resurrected. In the body of Christian teaching, we cannot separate what Jesus did from who he was. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets tied those things together for us. Well, how should we study Bible doctrine? And I'm going to run through this quickly because this is not a class on hermeneutics, but when we're talking about Christian doctrine, we're talking about this as the source, this and this alone as the source. So you might wonder, well, how do you differ? I mean, every Baptist is different. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as followers of Christ. He promised that, and it happened to every believer initially on the day of Pentecost, and following that, upon the conversion of an individual. Now, as we went through Acts, we discovered that where the gospel was going, many of these people were hearing about John's teaching, John the Baptist's teaching, and they were coming to faith in the teaching of John the Baptist, and then the teaching of Jesus, the gospel came along, and they were conforming to that and hearing about that. Oddly enough, as Paul came along, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't heard anything about that. And so he explains to them the Holy Spirit, and they receive the Holy Spirit. You remember that? And that's after the day of Pentecost. And as you read through, you discover what's going on. What's going on is God is making it clear to the Jews who are out there spreading the gospel that they've received, to Gentiles, that lo and behold, God accepts Gentiles too, just like he accepted the Jews at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't study the Bible correctly, you can come up with all kinds of ideas about receiving the Holy Spirit. Is that the norm? Is that the norm? Should we believe then that people come to Jesus and at some time later they receive the Holy Spirit? Is that the norm? It would be the norm if you zeroed in on a certain section of the book of Acts and only that section. But if that's what you do, you will be in conflict with much of the rest of the New Testament. So is one right and one wrong? Yes, yes. Because what happened at the initiation of the church was unusual. And it ended, even in the book of Acts. Once it was decided in Jerusalem in Acts 15, that whether we like it or not, the Gentiles are part of us. And once they decided that, you don't find it again. They got the message. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says to them, and this is afterwards, after that, he says to them that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit at your redemption. That's the teaching of the apostles. And that's the teaching of Christian doctrine. Now, I just want to say that so that I can make my first point. The right way to study Christian doctrine is contextually. Contextually. There is nothing more dishonest than deciding what your doctrine is and then going to the Bible to try to prove it. The result of that is proof texting and heresy and error and blaming the Scripture for it. If you want to understand something, go to a passage of Scripture that addresses that at length. If you want to understand believers' baptism, go to Romans chapter 6. There is a lengthy discussion, but don't go to Genesis chapter 17. What about the Lord's Supper? Do you want to know how? What should we know about the Lord's Supper? If you've been to the Lord's Supper at Park Hills Baptist Church, I hope you recognize that's all we do on the days we take the Lord's Supper because it's that important. It is a major teaching of Scripture. And the longest, most elaborate text on the subject is not what Jesus did when he established it, though that's certainly basic and important. But it's Paul's teaching to Corinth in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Study the Word of God contextually. Study it submissively. In other words, folks, you have to be moldable. My brother-in-law was ordained while I was in college and a pastor. We both were pastors in college. And he was ordained to pastor the Bear Creek Baptist Church. Well, I was the pastor of the Good Exchange Baptist Church. And I took the time on Sunday afternoon to go assist in his ordination. Wasn't I important? Well, one of our professors from college attended that meeting and also assisted. And the director of they used to call them the Associational Missionary of the Enon Baptist Association attended that meeting, and so did his father and my father-in-law, Dr. Ben Rogers. Why, that was a heady group of people there. Me and Ben not included in that group. Well, some questions were asked in this ordination. This is back in the day when you did it. They did it publicly. Right out there in front of everybody, you're asked these questions. And Ben was asked a question, and I had been through that class on basic Christian doctrine. And more importantly, I'd been through the little class on Baptist polity. How Baptists do Baptist. And Ben was asked a question about who has the authority to baptize someone. Now, we had all had to answer this question on a test. If I'm not mistaken, Ben and I were in that same class together. I knew he knew the answer. He said, well, anybody that leads him to Jesus. I knew immediately that's not the right answer. That's not the right answer. Now, a lot of people mistakenly thought that the preacher had the authority. Well, the preacher doesn't have the authority. The teaching of Baptist doctrine says the church has the authority to baptize. In other words, Baptist doctrine teaches that the church has to vote on who can be baptized. Did you know that? I am telling you, you would have thought we were speaking in tongues when Ben said that. Oh my goodness. The director of missions came out of his suit. His father just hung his head. The New Testament professor and I tried to save him. We kept asking the question back, and he just said, well, anybody that leads him to Jesus. We had to pause the ordination and go into a room. And I thought his father was going to spank him. Ben held his ground. Ben said, I just don't believe that the church has the authority to decide who gets baptized. He said, that doesn't make any sense to me. I've never believed that. We came back out and asked another question and moved on. And you know what? I had had years to contemplate that issue when I came to Park Hills. I held firm to it when I pastored in Houston because that was their position. But when I came to Park Hills, I thought, how many of those people think they have the authority to decide who comes in to Christianity through baptism? How many? I got to asking questions. Do you think we should vote on who gets baptized? No. Why are we doing that? So I just quit. Because I do not believe the Bible teaches. You can twist it and you can draw things together, but ain't none of you going to prove to me that Philip and anybody else voted on the Ethiopian eunuch getting baptized. Yeah. Oh, but he was sent by the church in Jerusalem, and he had their authority. No, he didn't. He didn't have authority to go down there and baptize an Ethiopian eunuch. They didn't even know an Ethiopian eunuch existed. Philip was put there by God. And that decision was between the Ethiopian eunuch and God. And Philip just got to enjoy the blessing. Okay? Now that's an area, folks, where truthfully, I'm Baptist mostly. I don't think you get to decide who comes into the faith. Where do you think that came from? Where do y'all think that idea came from? Aren't we a Reformation church? Didn't we come out of the Reformation? Now, I know there are people who say, no, we didn't. We go all the way back to Jesus. Because remember, there was John the Baptist. Don't even start. Yeah, anyway. If I went to the Bible with my mind made up about that issue on baptism, I'd have to really struggle to make the Bible say what I wanted it to say. Are you with me? Are you following me? Sometimes, folks, the Bible is, if we submit ourselves to it, God, make me what this teaches. We'll find out. You know, we've got our own traditions that we follow. Even if we don't have them formalized in some doctrinal statement or in some other way. C, to the degree that it's possible, we ought to state our doctrine in the very language of the Bible. Now I say that carefully, to the degree that it's possible. I believe in the Trinity. It's not in the Bible. Well, no, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Neither is the word sovereign. Sovereignty is not in the Bible. Satisfaction isn't in the Bible. Substitution is not in the Bible. And I believe in all of those things. I believe all of those things are taught, but they are not labeled this way. And I think sometimes we disserve new believers by using terms like this. At the same time, I think it helps people to understand what the Bible teaches about God and the Godhead and about redemption. There are many people who believe in what's called the ransom theory of redemption. You know what I'm talking about? You know what it means? Ransom. That Christ ransoms us. Do you know what that idea means? David, tell us. Who has us? Who owns us? Go ahead. The idea is that Christ pays Satan for us. The idea of ransom theology is that Christ, in his death, is paying Satan for the right to claim us. It's in some of our hymns, people. The word ransom is in the Bible, but not the doctrine of ransom. It's a different thing. So, use the language of the Bible when you can. Number four, or D, I don't know how to put this where it really makes sense. That's the best I could do. Give the same emphasis that is given in Scripture. Give the same emphasis to whatever doctrine you're dealing with that Scripture gives. There are three steps. There are three steps from truth to error. When we take a doctrine and we emphasize that doctrine beyond the emphasis that the Bible gives that doctrine, we are a step away from truth, whether we like it or not. Oh, I was just doing that for emphasis. Have you communicated something that might be an error? The second step away from truth is exaggeration. When we exaggerate something, when we make more of it than the Bible makes of it. The third step is error. We have become heretical. I'm going to give you some cases where I see that happening, and I'll close. I see it happening in eschatology, the study of last things, the doctrine of the last things. The Bible certainly says a lot about the end of time, the end of life, last things, if you would. But is it the majority? Is it the object of the teaching of the Bible? Well, certainly it engages us, and certainly there is a connection between eternity and our salvation. No doubt about that. And for that reason, it has to be addressed. But folks, when a church begins to hover over that doctrine, and it becomes 1/4 of the preaching in the pulpit and the teaching in the Sunday school classes, God help us. We are in error if by no other cause or no other means, we are in error from the purpose that God has given His Word. He didn't give His Word so that we could focus on this issue. I think I have seen in my generation far too much focus on the sovereignty of God. And I think it has been a problem throughout the history of Christianity, going way back to Augustine, St. Augustine. Yes, ma'am. That God is in control. That God is in control. He is in control. There's no question that He is in control. But we've got to take into account the fact that the Bible also says we are free agents. Not in those words, but that we must decide. We have the freedom to believe and trust or not believe and trust. Oh, but I got this verse over here. Well, I've got a verse over here. And as long as you sense the tension, then I think you're in right standing Bible doctrine wise. As long as you've got the tension that says, you know what, I can't make up my mind about this. How can both things be true? They are. And I believe they are because God is bigger than my understanding. Okay. Finally, number five, conform yourself to Christian doctrine. It doesn't do any good to have right doctrine and not live by it. I want to read a text. It's not out of context because it is poetic. It's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. And I want to read just verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. You know, I think a lot of us struggle in this horrific world. Not because the world is horrific. We struggle in it because we don't know how God has addressed it. We just don't know. And that is for lack of teaching. For lack of doctrine. So hopefully this was introductory. We haven't talked about any specific doctrine tonight. But next week we will be studying the Word of God, the doctrine of inspiration. Okay? And we'll study it until we're done. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to absorb from Your Word, Your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.